Well, all right, men, good evening. Glad to be with you on what is a slightly less frigid night than the ones we've had recently. Why don't you open up your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to kick this thing off verse by verse this evening, so the first 20 verses of chapter 1 tonight. Mark 1, 1 through 20. You guys are getting your Bibles open up there. Let's go ahead and open up with another word of prayer, and we'll see what the Spirit is showing us, what he's leading us to through his word. So if you'd bow your heads with me, men. Father, we come before you, and we are grateful for what truly is the privilege of hearing from you, the privilege of gathering in fellowship, the privilege of praising you together, the privilege of opening up your word to study. Lord, I pray as men, as your church, we would not take this lightly, but that, Lord, we would devote ourselves to hearing from you through your word, by your Spirit. So, Lord, I ask as we go through these verses, the beginning of this Gospel of Mark, that you would speak to us clearly. Lord, I pray the things that we have studied throughout this week, the things that you have shown us in our study individually, you would confirm through the teaching of your word. That you would bless this time we have to hear from you, the time we have hereafter in our groups. Lord, above all, we ask that this would be a sweet praise to you, that this would honor you and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know about you, but I love a good origin story. When it comes to superhero movies, I guess specifically, is where you more hear about this. But I love a good origin story, kind of the movie, the story that really sets the tone or maybe fills in the blanks going backwards a little bit. I like to think maybe we all would enjoy that, seeing how some of our favorite characters, if you will, have come to be. How some of their traits, some of their quirks over time have developed before we get to their main story. One example that I think of with this is one that came out, it feels weird to say a number of years ago now because it was made after the year 2000, but X-Men First Class, where we discover the origins of two enemies. On the one hand, you have Professor X. On the other, you have Magneto. And if you've never seen this, you're wondering what language I'm speaking. But for those of you who've seen it, you're probably tracking with me. You're seeing where I'm going. Both Professor X and Magneto are mutants with very different upbringings. But we come to learn that before they were enemies, sworn against one another, they were actually, at a younger age, friends, whose missions took them in separate directions. Professor X to form the X-Men, Magneto to form the Brotherhood of Mutants, and the movie serves to explain how Magneto's desire for mutants to hold supremacy over mankind caused him to separate. It caused their path together to split, as opposed to Professor X, who simply wanted a place in society for mutants to be accepted. And so they go their separate ways, and we see how they become enemies over time. That origin story kind of fills in some blanks and really sets the tone for the rest of the film series to be played out. Origin stories like this are popular because they take already known characters and spend the entirety of their runtime just answering questions, filling in unknowns, and really helping us to tie up some loose ends of storylines we followed and help us as viewers to understand their character subjects better. And so tonight, as we begin really the verse-by-verse study here in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see the backstory, the origin story, if you will, of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure you might have gone over this in your overview, your introduction to the study, but Mark is a little different from Matthew, Luke, and John. Matthew and Luke and John do not lack in detail. They do not lack in some of those background things. Mark, on the other hand, is very concise, fast-paced, action-focused. Mark doesn't really say anything here about the birth of Christ, as Matthew and Luke do. Mark doesn't expand into the details of John the Baptist's ministry, like the Apostle John does. But we get right to the work. We get right to the action of ministry. And so with very little dialogue, Mark gives us this, again, concise, fast-paced, action-focused version of the events leading up to Jesus' ministry on earth. But just because Mark doesn't give detail doesn't make his account any less important. We still get a lot to unpack from the little by comparison that Mark does share. So let's get to it. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gotten a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, we find some events taking place that help to shape his ministry. Things that the Father had ordained, had lined up for the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ to commence. And these events take place, as we see from the other Gospels, within the weeks to months before Jesus began calling disciples to himself. So as we look at these events unfold, without any further delay, let's look at four events that would shape Jesus' ministry. Number one, if you happen to be taking notes, Jesus is prophesied of. The scriptures foretold Jesus' arrival as Messiah as early as Genesis 3:15, with more and more prophecies coming forth within the 700 years or so leading up to his birth. But the prophecy we will focus on in these verses from Mark are the ones delivered soonest to his ministry's beginning. Number two, Jesus is baptized. This is a formative moment in the ministry of Jesus, because it's after this that takes place something very significant. The Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus, as it says, like a dove. And we'll see why that's important as we go on. Number three, Jesus is tempted. The temptation of Christ is also seen in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and is seen as the final event Jesus endures before his earthly ministry begins. Matthew's account gives the impression that as soon as Jesus returned to Galilee from being tempted in the wilderness, at that moment his ministry began. And number four, Jesus is followed. From the moment Jesus leaves the wilderness where he was tempted, from the moment John the Baptist is imprisoned, Jesus gets right into his earthly ministry, calling disciples to himself and preaching the good news of the gospel. Firstly, we see Jesus was prophesied of. Now, we're going to focus mainly on John the Baptist's prophecies, regarding his cousin Jesus. But before we get to those, we will see Mark citing two Old Testament prophets, the prophets Malachi and Isaiah. Looking at verses 1 through 3 again, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Before we even get to any events in Jesus' earthly era, we find the centuries-old prophecies about someone that would come before him, about his forerunner, about the one destined to run ahead of Jesus and prepare the way for his arrival. And that someone was Jesus' cousin by blood, John the Baptist. These prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah speak of him, speak of John, this messenger before God's face, this voice of one crying in the wilderness. He came to prepare the way of the Lord, and that he did. Now, Jesus was still on the earth at this time. Jesus' ministry would last about the final 3 years of his earthly life, meaning he spent about 30 years before that on the earth, living. During the last few months of those 30 years was when John the Baptist began his ministry to prepare the people for Jesus. It's in verses 4 through 8 that we see a little bit more about John the Baptist and his ministry before Jesus began his own. John came baptizing, it says there, continuing in verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." We get the prophecies of Jesus from John here. His actions point to the work that Jesus would come to do. Jesus came to cleanse, to forgive sins, and John baptized those who came to confess their sins. He offered a way for sinners to demonstrate repentance inwardly in an outward way. Jesus would come and have no place to call home throughout his ministry. John lived off the land, eating what was quite the sturdy diet of locusts and wild honey. Now, some people questioned, as we see in John's gospel in chapter 1, if John the Baptist might have been this Messiah, if John the Baptist was even maybe the prophet Elijah sent back to the earth. And it's important to realize, obviously, this was not the case. Before we even see John's own words in verses 7 and 8, we find that Mark says John the Baptist baptized people as they confessed their sins. He had no such authority to forgive their sins. He couldn't have been the Messiah. But he did baptize those who confessed, giving them an opportunity to publicly step forward in repentance. But there's something in John the Baptist's words, something that helps us understand just the magnificence of the Messiah to come. Look at verse 7. "And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose.'" You talk about a compliment to be paid. John tells those who heard him preach that the Messiah coming after him would be so much greater that John wouldn't even be worthy to take off this Messiah's sandals for him. Now, on its face, we kind of understand that. On the face of that compliment, we can understand, okay, clearly Jesus is going to be that much greater. But there's a cultural significance to this. Traditional Jewish teaching held that a rabbi could pretty much demand anything of his disciples. Rabbis commonly took disciples at this time, and this discipleship was pretty much a 24/7 affair. Disciples went everywhere with their rabbi. It wasn't just showing up for a little bit to hear them teach and then going and parting their separate ways. They did life with them on a daily basis. And so disciples doing tasks for their rabbi was not unheard of. It was not out of the question. And in fact, a rabbi had near universal approval of what he could ask his disciples to do. But there had to be a line drawn, and according to the Jewish Talmud, that line was it asking a disciple to loosen his sandals. For a rabbi to ask a disciple of theirs to stoop down and loosen the strap of his sandal was seen as demeaning. It was too far for a rabbi to go, too low of a task for someone else to complete. But John says that this demeaning task, one that no rabbi will be ever permitted to ask a disciple to do, this demeaning task is something John is not worthy to do for this Messiah. That's how great this Messiah is going to be, that the demeaning would even be an honor that John confesses he is unworthy to take upon himself. Then in verse 8, he follows up with another example of Jesus' greatness far exceeding his own. He says, "I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John baptized those who came to him in the Jordan River, the outward washing to symbolize the inward cleansing and forgiveness of sin. But when Jesus would come, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. We see the fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 2 after Jesus ascended into heaven and he sent his Spirit to fill all of those whose faith was in him. We know it as the day of Pentecost. The Spirit filled every member of the church to lead them in their ministering, lead them in their service. This was the helper who came. And to this day, for anyone who professes faith in Jesus, the moment they receive that salvation, they are baptized in the same Holy Spirit. This is not a repetitive process we must draw back to. God never leaves and never forsakes us. So once his Spirit lives within us, he stays there. Salvation is secure. But with every person who comes to be saved, to be forgiven of their sin, to walk in repentance, this prophecy of John's continues to be fulfilled and continues to magnify the greatness of our Messiah. These things took place ahead of Jesus' ministry, that the stage would be set for his ministry. There was now an expectation for this Messiah to come. And scripture tells us, the other gospels tell us, that a lot of this expectation in the culture amongst the Jews might have been a little off base. Many Jews believe that Jesus came to set them free, not from sin and shame, but from the government of Rome. They believe their deliverance would be political, and that the Messiah's role on earth would be to reestablish Israelite sovereignty. But the truth is that this Messiah, this deliverer, came to do far greater things than stage a coup. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And these prophecies were given to set the stage for that to happen. And Jesus fulfilled each prophecy made. You can comb back through scripture. There are hundreds of prophecies made about the Messiah, about the arrival of Jesus. And the odds of Jesus even fulfilling 10% of them are slim to none. But he exceeded that. He fulfilled 100%. As only the Messiah, as only God in human flesh can do. Jesus' fulfillment of the things prophesied about him served to prove his authority as king, as the King of Kings. And yet what we also find about this King of Kings coming in human flesh included him coming to also relate to the human experience, because we see the second event before Jesus' ministry that would shape his ministry is his baptism. Jesus is baptized. We look at verses 9 through 11 one more time. It says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Little side note, as I mentioned earlier, that Mark is a very action-focused, fast-paced gospel. He makes use of the word immediately 41 different times in this gospel. So if you felt like you saw that word popping up every now and again, get used to it. You will see immediately quite a bit And what takes place here in this baptism of Jesus might cause a lot of us to stop and wonder, especially if we know what baptism is about. Just a few verses before this, we saw John was baptizing those who came to him doing what? Who came to him confessing their sins. And that baptism was an outward sign of repentance. So if Jesus truly is God in human flesh, perfect, sinless in all of his ways, what was the point of his baptism? Well, there are a few reasons. First, Jesus' baptism symbolizes his solidarity with man as a man. Jesus coming as fully God and fully man means that he did a lot of things that are a part of the experience of a man on this earth. Second, Jesus' baptism confirmed the validity and the authority of John the Baptist's ministry as his forerunner, reaffirming his status, reaffirming the calling he had been given. Third, and this is only indicated after the baptism takes place, this was a step of obedience commanded by God the Father. Yes, Jesus had no sin in him. He knew no sin. There was nothing to forgive, nothing to be cleansed of. But Jesus' baptism was still an important event that would shape his ministry because it symbolized a humble submission to and obedience of the Father. A humble submission to life in human flesh. And look at what happens. If there's any doubt about any of those things, look at what happens when Jesus is baptized. According to verses 10 and 11, the heavens parted, or as the Greek puts it, the heavens tore open, and the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. Luke 3:22 tells us that the Spirit came down in bodily form like a dove. So this was a tangible, physical experience Jesus had upon being baptized. And then the voice of God the Father booms from heaven in verse 11, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The will of the Father was for Christ the Son to be baptized. That's good enough reasoning for me. Upon being baptized, the sonship of Jesus Christ is declared from heaven. Not that he wasn't the Son of God before that. He has always been. But this was declared audibly, heard on the earth, as a witness and a declaration of what Jesus came to do and of who Jesus is and the fact that he came in his ministering here and after to please the Father. This tells us all about Jesus' ministry going forward. Going forward, his ministry would be all about glorifying and submitting to the Father in all he did. Going forward, his ministry would be all about relating to sinful man that they might see their need to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel. Even in the Father's declaration to Jesus, there are references, there are allusions to other parts of Scripture that highlight and that foretell of Jesus' ministry going forward. "You are my Son," a reference to Psalm 2, a psalm promising that God would protect the line of David for the sake of Jesus' dissension from it. "Beloved Son," referring to Genesis 22, how God refers to Isaac, the son of Abraham, whom God called him to sacrifice as a test of his faith. "In whom I am well pleased," a reference to Isaiah 42, where the servant of the Lord is presented as God's chosen, as the Messiah, referring again to Jesus. This very declaration of the Father tells us Jesus truly is the Son, truly is the chosen one who has descended from David and come down from heaven to earth for the purpose of bearing the sins of the world, of reconciling God and man, and glorifying the Father. We will see this play out in everything that Jesus does, all the way up to the greatest demonstration of glorifying and submitting to the Father, coupled with relating to sinful man when he goes to the cross to die the deserved death of a sinner. Every punch thrown, every whipping that lashed his flesh, every mocking word he took with no retaliation, he took to glorify the Father and to show mankind the way to him. That is how the baptism of Jesus helped to shape his ministry. And staying in the realm of relating to sinful man, we find that principle augmented yet again with the third event shaping Jesus' ministry. Jesus is tempted. Immediately after this magnificent mountaintop moment, if you will, where the Father speaks from heaven of being pleased in his Son, immediately after the Spirit descends on Jesus, first thing the Spirit does after descending on Jesus, leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Talk about the mountain to the valley. I think a lot of us in coming to Christ can relate to that. We receive the Holy Spirit, we're elated, we're ecstatic, and then the first trial hits like a truck out of nowhere. Jesus relates. Immediately, there it is again. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. It's a very clear demonstration in these two verses of Mark's direct, to-the-point approach. Because he condenses the story of the temptation of Christ to two verses. Both Matthew and Luke also give accounts of the temptation that consume half a chapter. Those accounts tell us that Satan himself took 40 days to tempt Jesus, tempting him to use his power and authority to turn stones to bread so he could eat, as he fasted through his time of temptation, tempting him to throw himself off the top of the temple in Jerusalem to test the angels ministering to him and protection of him, tempting him to fall down and worship Satan with the false promise of being given the world for doing so. But even in his concise account of the temptation, Mark still includes a detail that the longer accounts do not. That he, quote, was with the wild beasts. In the original Greek writing, the emphasis in this phrase is on the word with, suggesting an authority over, a peace with. There were wild beasts there in the wilderness around Jesus, and yet, even in his temptation of his human flesh, he controlled them. Jesus demonstrated his authority as God, even in the midst of his temptation in the wilderness, by controlling, having authority over, and exercising authority over those beasts of the wilderness. Not only in resisting the temptation of Satan, but defeating him overall and forcing him to depart. And only then do the angels come to minister to him. Mind you, Satan tempted Jesus again to throw himself off of the top of the temple in Jerusalem, misusing scripture against him in the process, to suggest that the angels of God would protect him no matter what he did. If you're truly the Son of God, Satan tried to convince Jesus his angels would be there to catch him if he gave in and jumped. In reality, his angels came and ministered to him after the temptations had come and gone, after he resisted them, after he went through the way of escape. The angels ministered to him after he overcame the temptation, not when he gave in. Bear that in mind, men. This sets the stage for Jesus' ministry as well, because we find Jesus' authority as God yet again demonstrated, this time over the physical weakness of human flesh. He fasted 40 days, no food, no water. His physical condition was brought quite low. If you've ever been exceptionally hungry before, none of us can relate to 40 days of hunger. Some of us get to 40 minutes of hunger and we can barely stand it. It starts to wear on your mind after a while. You try to go even one day without food or water. Sometimes your mind gets a little weird. You get a little loopy, get a little confused. 40 days. It's a whole other ballgame. Jesus goes 40 days, no food and no water. I can't even begin to fathom how weak that made his human body. And yet his power as God is magnified there, because at a physically weak point, he demonstrates godly strength over every temptation lobbed at him. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He overcomes them all. This tells us, again, of Jesus' ministry before it begins. He's greater than all human experience. He relates to all human experience. And he's stronger than, greater than, overcame every human experience. And yet, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, he still entered into those human experiences for the purpose of both demonstrating his humanity and his deity as God, enduring experiences as a man and overcoming them in his deity, in his power as our Lord. And the fourth event we see shaping his ministry. Technically, this is cheating a little bit because now his ministry has begun, but bear with me. Jesus is followed. Look at verses 16 through 20. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So Jesus here encounters two pairs of brothers. He's left the wilderness. He's overcome every temptation. He's preaching to repent and believe in the gospel. The hour is at hand. It's begun. And he encounters these two pairs of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John. Simon, who we know better as Peter. Peter, the disciple that gave Mark the firsthand account of his time with Jesus, which gives us our Gospel of Mark. When Jesus encounters these two fishermen first, he says something interesting. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, there's a reason this phrasing is so unique, and it's not just so we can remember it. And it's not Jesus throwing a dad joke out there while calling these two fishermen to become fishers of men. Several Old Testament prophecies had spoken of men being fished for, sought out for a purpose. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Habakkuk, all four of them used this visual of men being fished for as an illustration of judgment. Men being sought out, having their sinful deeds exposed by God, called to judgment by God. And Jesus here goes out and one, fishes for men for the purpose of salvation and kingdom building, not judgment and consequence. And two, calls these men to become fishers of men themselves for the very same purpose of drawing sinners to himself. Taking the reference of judgment, taking the reference of exposure of sin, of humiliation, and now saying, "I'm going to fish for men. You will fish for men to be saved, to follow after himself." And their response is pretty commendable. I mean, verse 18, they immediately left their nets and followed him. No hesitation in Simon or Andrew. As soon as Jesus calls, they answer, and not with 5 more minutes, not with 1 more fish, not "I've got to meet my quota and then I'll be right there." They drop the nets and they go. So think on that one for a minute, because I'll explain that along with what takes place next in verses 19 and 20. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. These two sons of Zebedee also are on their fishing boat, preparing their nets for the next catch, while their father and several hired servants are on board with them. And Jesus gives them the same call to follow him. And what does verse 20 say? They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Now, the application of these verses in leaving the familiar behind us, in following after Jesus, is pretty clear. To leave behind anything that we have clung to instead of Jesus. The most obvious application of this is leaving our sin behind us, confessing it, seeking God's forgiveness, turning from that sin toward what is good. But notice in verses 16 through 20 that when Jesus calls these first four men as disciples, out of everything they're turning away from, there's no mention of sin. There's no mention of them turning from the sin they were engaged in to follow Jesus. Yes, they're still sinners, they're still humans, but what Mark writes of here is not leaving some dramatic, tumultuous, sinful past, but leaving behind two things that are blessings from God: work and family. Things God has called good, things God designed, and yet things we must discipline ourselves to remember are not above God, are not God, and things God is still more important than. Things that can become a comfort zone and an idol if we do not view them in their proper scope. Even good things can become bad things when we try to make them God things. There's no indication here that any of these four men had done that. But the point here is clear. Nothing was going to hold them back from following Jesus. The family was held in such high regard in Jewish culture. A son working alongside his father, following in his trade, was the custom of the time, and it was viewed with the highest degree of honor. Work was viewed with high regard as well, rightly looked upon as a requirement in daily life. And yet when Jesus said, "Follow me," these men followed him, called to a greater work, called to a greater family. In so doing, leaving behind the daily grind of the fishing life, leaving behind what was an honorable life alongside their father, leaving the comforts of having hired help. When Jesus said, "Follow me," they didn't take anything with them from what they were doing before. Jesus didn't have to say, "Lay down your nets and follow me." Jesus didn't have to say, "Hey, say goodbye to dad and follow me." In the two words of "follow me," it was clear that all else was to be left behind. We cannot follow if we are not laying aside something else. Imagine it this way. You're all set. You've got plans made. You're taking your family for a whole month to Hawaii. And you've been looking forward to it for months. Ever since the thought came into your head and your wheels started turning, it's all you can talk to your wife about as the days get closer. And yet, as the days get closer, you have this weird, unsettled feeling about this trip. Something's off. Because even though you had the idea, you've trusted the details of actually booking things to your spouse. And as the days become fewer and fewer before this trip, there's no news from your wife of what hotel you're staying at, about a rental car. You don't even know what time you're leaving to go to the airport. No one's packed their bags but you. It's like the nightmare you have the night before the actual trip, but it's real life. And finally, the day comes, the time comes when you're supposed to leave, and you ask your wife, "When are we leaving?" She lovingly looks into your eyes, maybe with that glaring look of "you should have known where this was going," and says, "Oh, we're not leaving." "What do you mean we're not leaving? We've been planning this for months." "Oh yeah, we're going to Hawaii, but we're not leaving home." I don't think I have to explain why that makes no sense. How can you go somewhere without leaving somewhere else? In order to go, there must be something, somewhere, someone that is left. In order to follow Jesus, we must leave all else behind. We must leave our sin behind us. We must leave our creature comforts behind us. We must leave our safe little box where nothing ever goes wrong behind us. We must leave the life where nothing challenges us and things are smooth sailing every single day. That must be left behind us. In responding to Jesus, when he says, "Follow me," we cannot truly follow him if there is still some element of who we used to be clutched in our grasp. We cannot truly follow him if we're still trying to keep some familiar piece of the past to ourselves. So if we want to respond properly to Jesus' call to follow him, we must leave all familiar things apart from him behind. Because as Jesus is followed here, as we see from Simon, from Andrew, from James, from John, immediately they left and followed him. We must be willing to forsake all else for the kingdom of heaven, and it doesn't matter what all else looks like. We look at the beginnings of Jesus' ministry, the origin story, if you will. And we must consider here at the outset of this entire Gospel of Mark where it all leads, where this is going. The prophecies of Jesus would also point to his manner of death. One in particular sticks out in Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17, telling us he would be crucified. He would be hung on a tree. And this was prophesied hundreds of years before crucifixion was developed as a manner of execution. A prophecy Jesus fulfilled when he gave his life as a ransom for many. The baptism of Jesus would also prepare him for his manner of death. Just as he did not need baptism as a manner of repentance of sin, he did not need crucifixion as a manner of punishment for sin, because in neither case did Jesus warrant it. He was perfect. And yet his crucifixion shows us he was willing and submissive to endure the lowest of the human experience, death, that which sin has wrought on this world, to again demonstrate his strength and power over it, as also the temptation of Jesus prepared him to do. It's from this that we see where Jesus' ministry would go, what he would do. And it's from this that we can see Jesus as Savior and as Lord, and that we can see our need for him, as Jesus was followed here, for us to immediately throw everything else down and follow him. We're left with no better choice. He has said, follow me. Men, let's follow. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this time, and we thank you that by your Spirit, you have called us to follow. We see how the prophecies of you, we see how your baptism, we see how your temptation all contributed to your ministry that would come. And we're left here with a call of action to follow. Lord, I pray that we would be aware, that we would see the difference between believing and following. To follow is active. To follow is intentional. Help us as men to follow you. Lord, we thank you for your ministry on this earth. We thank you that we see in your baptism and your temptation that you did come relating to the experience of your creation and simultaneously asserting your authority over your creation, asserting your authority over sin and shame, fulfilling every prophecy made of you to demonstrate that you are exactly who Scripture foretells you are, our Messiah. You are our deliverer. So again, I pray, Lord, that as men here, as your children, as your church, we would follow you. We would forsake all else. We would throw down our nets and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.